negative things here, don't we? We're never talking about the positive. No, that's not true. We rejoice in Jesus Christ and we trust his word. And that's what forms the foundation of our belief and in what we know to be true. I want to start a series that I've been taking notes on for quite a while today. And that's a series on the doctrine of universalism, which people have asked me about for a while. And I've been collecting different subjects and notes. And it's a huge subject to talk about. We'll be trying to deal with the actual problem of universalism, not only the problems with it, but the problem that universalism is attempting to solve, which particularly is the doctrine of hell and God's judgment, which they see to be an issue. So we'll talk about that in the next, I don't know, month and a half. And so as the temperature increases, we'll be closer and closer to our hell teaching. I thought that'd be appropriate. I don't know. I should get you in the mood. I don't know. But we'll be starting out this morning. So today's an introduction. We won't be dealing with all the issues, but just trying to introduce the issue of what we're talking about and how we'll be fleshing that out in the next weeks to come. Okay? So I want to talk about first what universalism is and the appeal of it. Some of you heard of universalism? Yes? No? Nobody knows what it is? Universalism, it's something that's become, it goes in and out of popularity throughout history, but more popular the last couple hundred years, and more recently in the last 15 or 20 years, there's been a resurgence of it, especially among so-called conservative or evangelical Christians, which is not your stripe of Christian necessarily, but it's become more popular in the Christian bookstores and all that. So it's making inroads and in influencing people who should know better, quite frankly, know better about why it's a problem and the problem that they have, why it shouldn't be the big problem, and what the Bible says about the teaching. And so we're going to deal with that in our series. When you learn the Bible rightly divided, the reason why you perhaps were attracted to the teaching of the Bible rightly divided is because you read the scripture and were confused by contradictions that you saw, or you saw many denominations or confused by why they were all Christian and didn't believe the same thing or didn't work together. What are these divisions and separations in Christianity? Why do they believe different things? Why do they all have Bible verses, but they take different positions? Why is that? And everyone has that question. As you get saved and begin your spiritual growth and trying to understand the scripture, you come to those questions. This is very natural. And the attractiveness of right division was that it presented you the idea the Bible is always right, and those contradictory verses were contradictory for a purpose. Yes. And so they both mean what they say. It's not that we have to pick one and try to explain the other one away. Instead, both of them are true. And both of them are true. And we put them in a dispensational context, and in their context, they both are correct. And that opens your eyes to understand the Bible in a way and understand the divisions among Christians in such a way that increases your understanding of God and his will. And so the right division makes clear the gospel that maybe you were a little unclear about before. It makes clear the will of God, which maybe you didn't know before. It makes clear why there's differences in churches because, oh, they're picking that verse on the issue and they're picking that verse on the issue and neither can explain both of them. And if you understand both in their context, then this helps you understand what God is saying in the Bible. And this was the attractiveness and the appeal, the sales pitch, if you will, of mid-axis dispensationalism and what aided you in the problem that you had in seeing contradictions in the Bible. Well, the sales pitch of universalism is tried and true. It's very effective. And by that, I mean, if anybody in sales, nobody? I got my hand raised here. Oh, well, I'm trying to preach the gospel. But if you're in sales, what you need to do is show someone's problem and then solve it, yeah. Right? So you have a problem with, say, doing laundry in your bucket of water and soap. I have a dishwasher. You know, oh, I want that. That is a problem, you know. And so you present the problem and then you solve it with something and you make the sale. And when it comes to ideas, it's a similar thing. You show a problem or you have a problem, you try to show the solution for it. In the next right division, that's what that solves, is biblical contradictions. That's great. It solves a lot of misunderstanding about the will of God. When it comes to universalism, they solve a problem. And so when you've ever heard universalists or read the books by them or heard the sales pitch from it, trying to persuade you, they'll really emphasize the problem and then give you the solution. And the problem happens to be one of the greatest problems there ever is, which is people being condemned to hell for eternity. That's the problem, right? And I agree. That is a problem that people are condemned to hell for eternity. I agree. They need to be saved. Well, what's their solution? They will be. Well, praise God. They will be. And there's the solution. Do you have lost family, friends, and neighbors? You remember last week? And of course you do have lost family, friends, or neighbors. Last week we dealt with the Christian delusion. the deception that we use upon ourselves as Christians to the detriment of the truth and reality in the Bible, which is that there are more people who are saved than actually are by their own testimony. There are more people who are united under this umbrella of soldiering for Jesus when no one really knows what the armor even is. And so there's this deception we have that Christianity is some great monolith when actually there's very few Bible students. This is why you can hear preachers say ignorant things, writers say ignorant things. You can hear politicians and leaders who claim Christianity say ignorant things, because the truth is they simply don't study it. They're not students of the Bible. Oh, it's just a gaffe, you might say. Well, it happens over and over and over again. It's not. So that's what we talked about last week, and trying to come to the reality that we have a serious problem with understanding the gospel and the Bible in our country and we in our churches, and we need to have orientation to be able to solve that problem. And so this is where it begins. You say, well, this kind of a sad situation, kind of a very discouraging and depressing, in effect, that's taking away my joy, because the deception brought me peace. It brought me peace. I thought everyone was saved when actually you ask them and they're not. That's a sad. You go from being happy and at peace to now being conflicted within yourself. Okay. Well, that conflict you have, lost family, friends, and neighbors, what if they were all saved? Wouldn't you rejoice? Yes. Yes, I would rejoice if they were all saved. Yes, I do have a conflict because there's people in my family and friends and neighbors that are not saved, and I come to find out it's the truth. And yes, I would rejoice if they were all saved. Well, does the eternal fiery hell cause you consternation? Yes, it does. It does cause me. That is an issue I have. How did you know that the Bible speaks of hell? And I've always had this kind of like burning, pun intended. I thought that, you know, oh man, that's terrible. That's kind of more extreme punishment than I would ever dish out on anybody. Well, does it cause you consternation? Just the horror of thinking about it? Well, what if it wasn't eternal or fiery or hell at all? Wouldn't there be peace then? Yes, that would be so peaceful to realize that it's not what I thought it was, right? What about God in the final end of things? Do you ever ask yourself why God condemns people forever? What if he didn't? Wouldn't God then be eternally loving? Yeah, that sounds right. That sounds like he would be. If God didn't in the end condemn certain ones forever, then he would be a God of love forever. I guess that means, even though I thought he was a God of love, I'm presenting him as he's not, because he's condemning people forever in the end. You see, this is very attractive. Do you see the appeal in this? If you don't, you're not listening, or you're maybe not facing the reality of people's lost condition. Maybe you simply have no heart towards that. You have no compassion that people reject God and will face him in judgment. But if you do, these are issues. Well, what if all were saved? What if hell wasn't the way you've heard that it was? What if God didn't finally condemn everyone? What if you can have that joy, peace, and know the love of God, and everyone could know that forever? Wouldn't that be a great thing? And of course it would be. Universalism then is the greatest solution to the biggest problem there is. You're trying to evangelize the lost, and how much success have you had? Like, well, a little, some, maybe. Like, is it always successful? No. Right? Do a lot of people reject it? Yes. And doesn't that break your heart? Yes. Right? Well, what if they were all going to be saved? Rejoice in the thought, right? It's the greatest solution to the greatest problem there is that a Christian might have. Why is universalism then a problem? The title of the lesson today is The Problem of Universalism, and what we're going to study the next month or so is what are the problems and what is the problem that they bring up that needs to be solved. But why is it a problem that's the one believes that everyone's going to be saved? I mean, it brings peace and joy, and it shows and commends God's love. Why is it a problem? Do you think that not enough people are suffering for eternity? You cruel monster, you. Right? Well, yes, I don't think enough people are suffering. I need more people to suffer. You know, and that's just my personality, you know. That's not the reason, of course, but that seems to be the natural reaction. What's wrong with believing everyone's going to be? What's wrong with assuming that all your family, friends, and neighbors are Christian? Well, what if they're not? Well, what's wrong with assuming? What's wrong with thinking or believing that they're all going to be saved? Well, what if they're not? You see? Well, if they're not, then God can't be an eternally loving God. Then we cannot rejoice. We'll be in heaven just crying our eyes out. That we'll be constantly in conflict because we'll be in heaven and our family, friends, and neighbors will be in hell. Right? That's the thought. And so why is it a problem that people believe in the universal? And plus, now I'm making the sales pitch here. This is what I'm doing. Plus, besides just this kind of gut feeling and knowledge that there would be rejoicing and peace and love if everyone were saved, there's the present environment we find ourselves in the world, which is presently not friendly to any judgment whatsoever. And so one of the biggest arguments against Christianity and churches today is how judgmental they are, right? How judgmental they are. And so we're not preaching enough of the love of God. And so by preaching hell, by preaching judgment and condemnation, you're really turning people away. And so you need to preach more love, maybe universal love, maybe eternal love. And the idea of even having an eternal hell and final condemnation of people, of any people, especially a large amount, maybe billions of people, is really going to turn people away from the Lord. So just on a pragmatic level, maybe because of the environment, we should not even want to hold this belief that hell exists, that all people won't be saved. We live in what is post-postmodern, but postmodernism was all the rage in the late 20th century, earlier 21st century, which believes that no one's right and no one's wrong. It's like your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And so it would be wrong. The only error and sin and heresy in that thinking is to say that someone else will be wrong and condemned forever for their error. Right? Well, that's terrible. Right? Well, what is that implying? That everybody is going to be made happy in the end. That everyone's going to have a future hope of salvation, no matter what they believe. Okay? In a culture where 73% of Americans do not believe that everyone's a sinner, right? There's no need for judgment, is there? There's no need for hell. In a culture where 70% of Americans say they're Christians, but 73% say that not everyone's a sinner, in a culture where less than 2%, it fluctuates between 1% and 2%, only 1% or 2% believe that there's a hell that people go to, that you're going to hell, that they're going to hell. Well, who would believe they're going to hell? Someone who knows that they're a sinner and there's a God that judges, right? But only 1% or 2% think that's the case. An increasingly decrease, as the time goes on, is the number decreases of people that think that hell even exists as a concept. We're seeing a weird uptick among the younger generation, Generation Z. I talked about that a little bit this morning. Generation Z is seeing an uptick in belief in hell, not because they believe in God or the Bible, but because they see a need for justice in the world and therefore condemnation of those who don't get that right. So an idea like hell, something, some sort of punishment, right? There's kind of an increase in that because people are starting to see that we need to discern what's justice, right? But we don't believe in God or the Bible about it. So in the present environment, universalism is very appealing. Plus, if you're one that holds history to some sort of authority, there's historical precedent. This is not like some new cult and heresy, like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or something. This is something that throughout history we've had men believe, say, like Origen. One of the origins of universalism was from this man named Origen, who, legend has it, castrated himself because of Matthew 6. But nonetheless, he had other heresies as well. But nonetheless, universalism, it was historical precedent. You've heard of Origen, maybe. Or maybe Greg the Universalist. Gregory of Nyssa, who is seen as one of the church fathers of the Eastern Orthodox, also claimed that everyone's going to be saved. Okay? And so there's many scholars today that are confessing now their universalist tendencies and beliefs. So you need some support. You have historical precedent. You have academic support. You want some scriptural defense? What about the one on the outline there? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. The one that we often quote is the will of God, right? Which it says very clearly, the will of God. God's will that he would have all men be saved. And when he says all men be saved, and that's God's will, how many does that mean? All. All means all, right? All means all. You can't make it less than all. So all means all. And therefore, there's some biblical support here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. In the same book of 1 Timothy 4, Paul says that he's the Savior of all men. He's not just the Savior of Christians. He's the Savior of all men, says the argument. Especially of those that believe. But yes, especially those that believe. They have special privileges, specifically that they reap some benefits of belief before they die. But he saves all men eventually in the end. He's the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul even talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, a verse we often quote here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one, what? All things in Christ. All things are gathered together in one in Christ. So what's left out of that? People in hell? No, all things are in Christ. So there you go, Ephesians 1, verse 10. Paul, again, with teaching universals. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. A lot of Pauline verses here. Christ having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. So universalism is the teaching that all men will be saved in the end. All will be made happy in the end. There won't be a final condemnation of any man forever. That's the idea of universalism. And in Colossians 1:20, God reconciles all things to himself through Christ. Ephesians 1:10, the fullness of times, all things are brought together in one. He's the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. And his will is that all men be saved. Do you see the scriptural defense here? So I already gave you the problem that it would solve when you feel the conflict, the lack of joy that there's lost people that are around you, and the thought of them not being saved is so hard for people to swallow that they often are paralyzed at the thought. Like, instead of actually talking to someone and trying to get them saved and fearing the rejection of the gospel presentation, they simply will not even talk to them because they're paralyzed at the horror of the consequence, which means they're acting as if they will be saved eventually anyway. Or they don't care. But being cold-hearted really isn't something we want to be. And so you see the appeal of universalism. Okay, this is the appeal. This is the sales pitch. That's the attraction. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that universalism is something you need to be aware of. Beware of, but you need to be aware of. To discard it as, oh, that's that heretical teaching, and not consider what it says and how it uses the Bible or not, is to open yourself up for the danger of being attracted to it, because it has an appeal. An appeal, say, to your flesh, an appeal to the culture, an appeal to certain people in history, an appeal using, as you just saw, Pauline verses. And aren't we Pauline, right? In fact, we'll talk about one of our lessons in the series here, Paul and universalism, because there's an association there. Without Paul, you don't really have universalism as even a thought. Okay, and so we have to know how to deal with that. If universalism is wrong, that means they get Paul wrong, right? If we're Medex Pauline, we need to deal with that, okay, specifically. So universalism has an appeal. It has a problem it's trying to solve. And the problem is something that we can sympathize with. The solution is what we're evaluating. So whether or not this product that they're selling is actually real or not. For some people, it doesn't matter. It's just a thought exercise. And I don't like condemning myself with certain thoughts, so I'll just pretend. Well, we who are Christians are supposed to have renounced dishonesty. Amen. And are supposed to let God be true and to seek the truth and grow in the knowledge of the truth. And so with that mindset, we need to evaluate the truthfulness of the supposed solution to these problems and let the facts, the truth, fall where they may. Speaking of facts, let's talk about some universalism facts. I mean, I'd even dealt with evaluating it, trying to discredit it or dispute it. I'm just trying to lay the appeal that it has and then the facts about it. I've already mentioned multiple times universalism can be defined and is defined by those who hold it as the doctrine that all men will be saved or made happy in the end. If they don't like the word salvation, because that implies sin and judgment in hell, then they'll be made happy in the end. We'll all have a place of happiness in the end. The doctrine of universalism has been repeatedly condemned as heresy in the past by different Christian groups. Whether it be the Fifth Ecumenical Council, you say, well, I'm not a creedal Christian. Okay, well, the other people as well have done that. So it's been denounced as a heresy. It's not simply a disagreement that, I mean, it's not been said to be a disagreement. It is a disagreement, but it's not something that is presented as simply a variation of opinion. It has been evaluated and condemned as heresy. Now, me just saying that means you should not simply take me at my word. I'm simply laying the facts on the table. Universalists also acknowledge this. They say, yep, it's been condemned as heresy, but maybe you should check it out. I'm saying, okay, what are you actually saying, and where's your support for this? All right, but it has been condemned as heresy. And so that means what's on the table here is not simply a difference in opinion. It's something that is more significant on the line. Is this supporting the truth of God and the Bible and salvation, or is this a wrong teaching about these fundamental truths? If it's wrong about a fundamental truth of Christianity, that's what's defined technically as a heresy. So I'm not simply name-calling here. But some have also called it the most attractive heresy. If it is a heresy, it seems like a lovely one. it's a heresy that appeals to the problem, again, Christians are faced with having, which is trying to see all men saved, trying to evangelize the lost, right? And seeing that we're all condemned, well, it's very attractive for that reason. If you're talking about dividing universalist thought up, this might be a general umbrella you could use. Not all universalists agree. There is now a universalist church, but wasn't always been. It's a very recent creation in the 1900s, the mid-1900s. The universalist associations and Unitarian churches, Unitarians are those who don't believe Jesus is God, merged together. And so there's now a universalist institutional kind of system and tradition. Universalists have been around at different degrees throughout history, but they seem to always be knocked down like whack-a-mole or something. You know, then they come back, and universalists would say, well, that shows you the persistence of the doctrine. It's true because it keeps coming back because it's true. Well, it could keep coming back because it's wrong, too. That doesn't really mean one thing or the other. But there are a large variety of universalists. They pride themselves in their diversity, which is interesting. Diversity not of people, though that too, but universally of belief. Diversity of there's universalists that believe this, universalists that believe that. So we believe all sorts of things, which is acceptable if you think about it. Universalists is simply the doctrine, the teaching. What is a common among them is that all will be saved in the end. So it doesn't matter what you believe if all will be saved in the end. Answer, no. So you can believe lots of things because in the end, it'll all be set right. And Christians of all stripes have something like that in their concept of truth, and that we can't all agree on everything 100%, so there's disagreements that we'll all be reconciled and we all get to heaven, right? They just simply say that everybody's going to heaven, so even the differences you have with unbelievers and other religions also will be reconciled in heaven, you see. And so there's a diversity of beliefs among universalists. And so I need to categorize these, or at least describe different spaces of universalism, because no doubt we'll be talking about certain issues, and some universalists will say, perhaps you've had the same thoughts, well, that's not my universalism, right? That's not, you're not hitting the target. Or you might think, well, that's not the one I've heard about, the person I've talked to. Okay, well, there's a broad spectrum of them. It's like talking about Christianity or Catholicism or Islam. There's a diversity of beliefs among these groups. And regarding the Bible, which is where we're trying to focus on in our study, there are three spaces of universalists. One is the uninterested in the Bible, biblically uninterested. You have that type of universalist. Okay, this is the universalist who believes all will be saved in the end or made happy in the end, that everyone's going to the good place in the end, that there is no final condemnation of all men or any man in the end. And yet, simply, they don't care about the Bible. They wouldn't even say they're Christian. You don't have to be. There could be universalists, and there are, of other belief systems. And we'll talk about this a little bit later in our series and talk about hell. But if you ever studied the doctrine of hell in other religions, it's a little interesting because there's different concepts of hell. Jews, for example, at least modern Judaism, doesn't believe in eternal hell. Right? It's more of like a 12-month type of thing. You kind of laugh, but that's what they teach. And so it's more like a correction, right? And so that's everyone in the end will be made right. Isn't that universalism? Yep, that's kind of the idea. There's universalism of different religions. So biblically, Jews have part of the Bible, of course, but there's people of other religions, Hindus, Buddhists. We'll talk about that in the future. We'll have ideas where in the end, in the final determination, if you can call it final, you know, people will eventually get it right, right? And will be made right with God and be happy. And so the biblically uninterested, they don't care about Christianity and the Bible. All they're concerned with really is everyone getting saved. In fact, this is the cultural default, if you think about it. Right, the person who has simply no Bible knowledge isn't even in the debate of religions. They just think, well, we're all living our life, and I do believe in an afterlife. There's a man upstairs, and we'll knock on the pearly gates and plead our case, and we'll get in. He'll let us in. He's merciful, you know. This is the default idea. You go to funerals, and we practice universalism. Like, nobody ever dies and goes to hell. Nobody, ever. That's what it looks like. I'm trying to show you that because it's not necessarily some, not literally, a devil with a pitchfork, it's some angry demon over there. It could be false and it could be wrong, it could be devilish, but what it looks like is very appealing. It's very acceptable. It's very natural for us to live according to it and not accepting the fact that there are people that are going to be condemned forever. Yeah. Right? That's a hard thing to think about. The biblically uninterested, that's one space. Then there's the Christian space, if I could say that, those who claim to be Christian, right? The first space, no one, they don't claim to be Christian. We think everyone goes to the good place. The second place is, these are people who think that they're Christian. Every universalist says they're of some degree Christian in these spaces. But one is unapologetic. They're unapologetically universalist, which means we think everyone will be saved. It does not matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think about Jesus, which is why universalists and Unitarians historically have got together. because you think Jesus isn't God, that's fine. We're all going to be saved anyway. God will save all, right? And so they're unapologetic of the universalism, and it doesn't matter to them biblically what the Bible says specifically about certain things, because the Bible has mistakes and it's not infallible, right? And so we can teach different things about Christianity that the Bible doesn't teach. That's fine. We're unapologetic about that. This might be what you call liberal Christians or something, or heretics, like outright heretics. Like, we don't think Jesus is God, or we don't think the Bible is the word of God, but it's fine. You know, we're Christians, and we believe Jesus is a thing, and God's a thing, and he's going to save everybody. They're unashamedly, but they're also not apologetic about the Bible. They're not trying to make a defense from the scripture. Okay? By the way, these first two groups, surely you can see how biblically they're just wrong. The first is just apathetic and ignorant. They don't care about the Bible. The second one is also unapologetically, they're not trying to defend the Bible. Yeah, the Bible says hell everywhere, but we don't care. Right? That's not our source and authority of truth. Right? Then there's the third group, which may be closer to where you're at, because you say, well, yeah, I'm definitely going to hold the Bible as an authority, and I definitely want to claim to be Christian, that sort of thing. I want to trust Christ Jesus and that sort of thing. Well, then maybe you've seen more of the third part, which is the apologetic universalists. These are those who, biblically speaking, try to make a defense from the Bible that universalism is true. And in our series, I have to say we're going to have to deal with this one, because the other two are just outright unbiblical. They even state it. They don't care. They're unbiblical. Well, that's beyond my line. I'm sorry. You say, well, who are you, Justin? Oh, I'm just a nobody. I'm just me. But I believe the Bible's God's word. I believe the Bible's true. If we're going to know truth at all, it's going to be from his revelation. There's no other way to know it. Right? So that's where I'm starting here, which means if I'm dealing with universal, there's going to be the third part here, which is those who make an apology, which means a defense from the Bible. We're universalists and the Bible proves. That's why I quoted those four verses before. Those are verses from the Bible that would seem to prove or seem to lead credence to universalist thought. Okay? So those are the general divisions, if you can think of it that way. You might also think of the first group being those without hope. I mean, they're not very religious at all. The second group being those who are hopeless, like they don't care about having the hope in the scripture. And the third one being those who are hopeful of men being saved. Some people, even in that third category, seem to be very close, if not orthodox in Christianity, about every other belief, but simply have an optimism, a wish, a hope that it be true. Because why wouldn't you? I mean, do you go to bed at nights hoping people die in hell and forever? I mean, that should not be your heart. But you see, we're in that position, aren't we? If the Bible teaches it true, then we have to teach it true as well, right? And this is part of the issue when it comes to universalism in our culture, is that if you're a Bible believer, are you put in the position of defending hell? Like, how could you do that? Well, there's a way that's been lost. There's a truth that's been forgotten. There's a source of love, peace, and joy that is being dismissed because of a rejection of biblical truth. Because the Bible teaches that love, joy, and peace comes from Jesus Christ, comes from his word. And by rejecting any part of it, you're not going to understand those truly. It's going to be something else. Anyway, we're dealing with universalism facts right now, not evaluations and analysis. Historically speaking, it became more acceptable, even though it's been around this body throughout history, it became more acceptable in the 18th and 19th centuries. This is your history lesson. In the 18th and 19th centuries, which this is the 1700s, 1800s, right, which you might realize is also the time America came to be a country, which is why there's also a big dispute on how Christian the founding fathers were, because some were deists and some kind of borderline universalism. It's like, is that Christian or not? Well, why would that be? It became more accepted. This is even somewhat embedded in the American idea, the religious pluralism, the freedom of religion. It doesn't matter what you believe. We can unite in a common government. The separation of church and state. Like, we're not going to have a denominational creed as defining our country, but instead, you can be in your own boundary states and believe certain things, right? If you don't want to believe in hell, go over there. You know, if you want to go over here, if you're a Catholic, go over there, and just we'll live at peace. So there's this idea during the Enlightenment of the 1600s, 1700s that tended towards reason at the expense of the Bible, the expense of truth, that allowed more universal ideas to be accepted. Okay. Also, the romanticism, the romantic period was after Enlightenment there, also gave the push. If you ever try to figure out historically where this idea in our culture in America specifically of an emphasis on love, like love's good, right? God is love. Love is good. Love is great. But this almost overemphasis on it, like love is the chief over all things. This is a very romantic period idea. Like love over all. That's the romantic period. That's the 1800s, 1700s. It's like romanticism. Ralph Waldo Emerson, a lot of the poets and things came from this era. Like love overall, individualism. Like not just love generally, but love specifically. Individualism and love. And you see where these ideas kind of come together with America. It's like there's individualism, there's love for all, and it's all, it's acceptable, right? And so these are the periods universalism came to be more accepted. And actually, if you study the history of it, again, this is not disputed. I'm not trying to be controversial here. I'm simply trying to state some of the facts so you know where we're coming from when we talk about this, is that it came from a rejection of Calvinism. Calvinism, Reformation, this was a very European thing. People came to America. They were fleeing for religious persecution reasons. And universalism came out of a rejection of Calvinism, Reformed theology, particularly the brand that taught double predestination. Anybody knows what this is? The idea that Calvinism, which God predestines who will be saved, right? Double predestination is he also predestines who will go to hell. So, and this is like, even Calvinists will admit, the worst kind of Calvinism. The worst kind because God's not only choosing who will be saved before you're even born, he's also choosing who goes to hell before you're even born. So guess what? He chose you to go to heaven, he chose you to go to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. Like, he made you to burn in hell forever. Like, that's double predestination. And it's like, ooh. And so universalism came out of a rejection of that idea. A lot of Calvinists today don't hold to that, actually. They're what they call four-point or four-and-a-half, and they reject the idea that there's a double predestination, which is a little self-contradiction in Calvinism. There's an inner dispute among Calvinists. But this is where universalism came out of, which also explains, as we'll see in our lessons to come here, how there's some similarities between Calvinism and universalism. Similar thoughts about God's sovereignty and how when he wants something done, he's going to do it because God said it and he's going to do it. Right? Well, that's a Calvinistic idea. They simply reject double predestination, which means if God says all men will be saved, then guess what? All men will be saved. Well, what if you don't want to be? Don't matter. You see that similarity there? So it became a rejection of what they saw the bad points of Calvinism and emphasized the more loving approach to God, and he's still sovereign, which is universalism, all men be saved. Okay, we'll talk about this a little bit more in the future, but this is the historical moment at which it came. Universalism also, and this is important also for our future lessons, accepts the fact that there are people who die in rejection of God. It should seem very obvious, which is why they accept it. It's going to be important for what we study later. The truth is, should be universally accepted, that there are people who die who reject God. I'm just saying God here. I'm not talking about specifics of the gospel. I'm just God in general. That's true. So you can talk about what really saves in the gospel. And we talked about that last week. And if you're a true Christian or not, know the true gospel or not. Just talk about God in general. There are those who die who reject God, which would seem to be the ultimate bad thing to reject God as opposed to any other belief about him. Okay, just reject him entirely. But they accept the fact there are those who die who reject God. They accept that. And yet they hold to the belief that all men will be saved by God and be made happy in the end. Which means universalism, to be true, is not true at the moment of death. Right? At the moment people die, these people who reject God, right then they're not reconciled to God. And apparently they're not reconciled at the judgment that comes after death either. Hebrews 9:27. Destined for man wants to die, then face judgment. And at that judgment, they're not reconciled either, because the judgment results in condemnation according to Scripture. So they accept the fact that men die who reject God, and universalism is not, the end is not at their death. The end is not even at that first judgment at their death. The end happens later. Yeah. And that's when universalism happens. And I got to present this, because we have to be clear what they're saying, right? They're saying that all men will be saved, but not at their death, later. Right? And all men will be made happy in the end, but not even at their death or right after the death, but sometime later. That's the belief. Okay? Now, hopefully you're formulating already in your mind, like, well, okay, well, how do you defend this from the Bible? Good question. And this is where we get to why there's a problem. We started out with the sales pitch, as if the problem is that people are lost and going to hell, and eternal hell is a concept that's even hard to grasp in your mind, in your heart, and salvation of all was seen to solve all of that. Why is there a problem? I mean, do you want people to burn in hell forever? Do you want people to suffer? Do you want people that are innocent out there just to be condemned from a God who they never know, never heard of before? Is that what you desire? No. None of us would desire that. If you do desire that, then there might be a question of why do you desire that? Right? That God's own will is that all men be saved. We would accept that, right? God's will, his desire is that all men be saved. He says that in the Bible very clearly. That's why we do what we do, in part, is to evangelize people who need Christ to be saved. Right? So we agree with God and the universalists that God wants all men be saved. But why is there a problem then? If universalism is wrong, if it's the heresy, as history, different Christians in history have said it is, then why is it that? By denying it, are we condemning billions to eternal conscious torment? Right? By saying it's wrong. Oh, you cruel monster. Is that what we're saying? Well, here's some reasons why there's a problem. Okay. It's number one, this is the issue we dealt with last week. At the very end of our lesson, we talked about the great Christian delusion. And I told you it was a prelude to our series on universalism. And that's because we have to confront reality. And you have to realize the importance of that before we study universalism. Because the great problem that's going to be with universalism is that it's simply not real. No matter what that means in consequence, it's not real. And last week we dealt with that. Even if you think and want to believe in your heart that your neighbors and family and friends are saved now, forget the future, just now, and by their own testimony they're not, you have to confront the reality that they're not. Amen. Now. I'm talking about the future, just like right now, you see. That was last week's lesson. Like right now, there are people who are alive, claim to be, who are not. And we have to recognize that. So we talk about the future then, like in the end, will they be saved? Well, whatever we come to the conclusion of that, we have to realize we have to believe what is true, no matter how heart-wrenching it is. Because reality and truth trumps what is a lie. False hope is destructive. Right? A wrong hope, no matter how attractive or how good it sounds, is a false hope. You say, well, it's hope. It's joy, it's love. If it's not real, it's no good at all. Well, it's good now, it makes me feel good now, but this is a very kind of subjective and selfish type of idea, right? What is the harm of a false hope? Salvation, number one. Universalism says all men will be saved. Well, what if that's false? What if they're not going to be saved and they only have until death, which is the traditional biblical interpretation, that you have until death to believe in God or not, to believe enough to be saved, to be saved. Salvation is determined before you die. If that's true, then their salvation's on the line. And that's serious, folks. This is not to be taken lightly because you wish and hope for something. If it's not true, then we need to realize that. What about your service to Christ? Right? If universalism were true, then your service changes. And now universalists and even non-universalists would say it should not change and it doesn't have to change. We still love one another, and that's true. But still, the service and methods of your service to people will change if you're trying to save them before death or whether you think they'll be saved before or after death. That does change. Like even how you communicate to them. If you don't trust the gospel before you die, you'll go to hell. Like that communication cannot happen anymore, right? Because that's not true for you. It's not true if universalism is true. Then you have to say, well, God will save you, and he has saved you already, and he will, and he's going to. So what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to believe Christ now. Why? You know, there's a whole change in methodology. Your service to Christ changes. Maybe, which has happened to a lot of universalists, not all of them, but a lot of them, is that they don't serve Christ the way the Bible says they should. They don't serve him. Why? Because all will be saved anyway. What's the point? Now, this is a great objection to universalism. It's like, well, if they're all going to be saved, then what is the point of trying to convince people against their will now to change their will, to change their heart, right? Others will say, well, you should still, for the sake of the love of God and the love of the truth, try to convince people of it. And I agree with that, totally agree with it. But it's also true that that will demotivate a lot of people from doing so because God will take care of it. Then also, what's the harm of false hope? The truth itself. Like if it's a false hope and hope, faith is a substance of things hoped for. But if the hope is false, so is your faith. So you're walking in an unreal, delusive state. And this is a wrong thing as well. It's very destructive to your spiritual growth. Why is there a problem with universalism? Why is there a problem with saying that all men will be saved instead of condemned? Right? It's dishonest. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, we mentioned that last week, Paul says he renounces the things of dishonesty. Right? We should, as Christians, renounce dishonesty, which means not only thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? It's not just don't tell lies. It's what you believe should be true. How you live should be according to truth. Amen. What you think of other people should be true. I heard a rumor. Well, if you renounce dishonesty, you should check that out because you want truth, not some rumor. Right? So avoid that sort of bias and prejudice. That's what it means to believe God is true, to be like God, to be godly. So believing without truth is not just wishful thinking. Some people say, well, people can have the wish and the hope, and that's fine. You know, even if it's not true in the end, God will let us know. And it's just a wishful, hopeful thought. People have an optimism, right? But if it doesn't have its ground in truth, then it's dishonest, right? If you're trying to communicate universalism as a true thing, it's dishonest if it's not grounded in the truth of God's word. Why is there a problem? Another reason is there's wrong study methods. I did this. Many people do this. I've come to learn that's a wrong way to study the Bible. And this is also why it makes universalism wrong. Universalism is speaking about the end. Okay? In the end, there will be this kingdom of Christ. There will be heaven or whatever you would call it. There's heaven. There's the earth. And this is much greater than the idea that there's this kingdom of Christ in heaven and in earth. And there's a fiery torment of hell with souls burning down there for eternity. Greater than that, that's the thought, right? Okay, is this greater than that? You say, well, obviously, who wants that? Well, what you want really isn't the issue. What makes it greater? Well, it's greater because there's more people that are not in hell than they're saved. Well, why is that better? Right? There's some real serious questions we got to ask. There's a problem with looking at the very end. This is describing the end. This is people's idea of the end, okay? Whatever, whenever that's going to be. In academic circles, they call this eschatology, right? Study the end times. There's a huge dispute in Christianity, even among Orthodox Christians, about the end times. Dispensationalist, covenant reformed, is it amillennial, premillennial? What will happen to the end? When does the rapture happen? When does the resurrection happen? Are these signs of the end? Lots of disputes, right? There's lots of disagreement on the end. So why not universalism be one more dispute about the end? What will happen in the end? I mean, what's the difference? Okay. But the method is wrong. You cannot formulate a belief starting at the end. This is the wrong method. You can't start with an end which hasn't happened yet, right? And then go back to the rest of the Bible and reinterpret that based on what you think the end will be. That's not how you do Bible study. Okay? And even, I'm saying this as a corrective, even among dispensationalists who want to do that. Well, I have to start with the rapture. Rapture is a fundamental of Christianity, and I got to work backwards. You know, it's like, no, that's not how it works. The rapture is a conclusion, not the starting point. If the Bible doesn't teach it, it doesn't exist. You don't start at some end idea and then work backwards from it. But this is what happens because this must have be the, what, how the end is because this is unfathomable. That cannot be. That's the starting point. But we're talking about the end, aren't we? Yes, talking about the end. And that cannot be in the end. Then I'll work backwards to the Bible and try to see how the Bible can teach this. That's not how you start the Bible. You read it, okay, all of it from the beginning to the end, and you take what it says about the past, about the present, yes, and about the future. All right. But you have to see it taught throughout the scripture in that way. So Bible study doesn't start at the end and then work to the beginning. It doesn't start with your feelings either. It doesn't start with an intuition of, well, I cannot imagine the emotional response I had to something like that cannot be. Well, it doesn't start with your emotions and feelings. Truth isn't determined by how you feel about it. Right. Right? We see in a culture, especially since the Romantic period, which has emphasized emotions over reason, or feelings over facts, right? You see how it's attractive? The universalist idea is attractive. Why? Because it starts with what everyone knows, which happens to be the popular thought, is that this is terrible and cannot be. Therefore, well, you can't start with your feelings. You can't start with subjective intuition. You can't start with, wouldn't it be nice and wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be joyful and peaceful and loving if this were true? Well, that might be the case you think in your subjective intuition, or you could be wrong. Another way to say that is how you know what love is by studying who God is. How you know what joy is how you study how God made you to enjoy. As you study what peace is how you study how God makes things right. That's how you learn what those are. Anything else is creating your own love, joy, and peace, right? Universalism, because of this idea of starting at the end, is a classic and literal example of the end justifying the means. Literally. Like, they start with the end of all things, that all men will be saved. That's in the end. And they use that to justify any means. All right? I mean, literally, how do you get to be saved? Well, in the end, all will be saved. So, any means. What greater end can you have than that all men would be saved? Now, some of the more heretical branches of universalism, which is the majority of them, quite frankly, because of the end justifying the means, that all men have to be in happiness and enjoy forever, say that it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus now, what you believe about the God now, or the Bible now, it doesn't matter what religion you are. I said, that thus justifying any means. Okay. Those who are more apologetic about the Bible will say, oh, no, we believe the Bible, but they'll reinterpret verses in order to meet the end they've already determined to be. In fact, that's how universalists describe it. They'll tell the story first, the story of the Bible first, which is, in the beginning, God created all things without sin and death. And in the end, there'll be all things without sin and death and without condemnation. It'll be love at the beginning, love at the end. God wants to restore all love for all things. Now let's look at the Bible. No, you can't do that. You have to read the Bible first to get the story.
Amen.
Then you can tell your story. Right? Pluralism. Pluralism is the idea, religious pluralism is the idea that there's many roads to God. You've heard this before? Very popular in our culture, which is why universalism is more attractive these days. But religious pluralism, there's many paths to God, is again often rejected by those who are more biblically apologetic, those who want to defend it using the Bible. Is they say, oh, no, we don't say there's many paths to God. There's only one path. Jesus Christ is the only way that men get saved. It's simply all of them are saved by Jesus Christ in the end, not their death, right? There's people who die without Christ, who die in their sins, but it doesn't matter which branch of universalism. All universalism is pluralistic in this life. If in the end they believe, because the Bible teaches it necessarily, that everyone will be saved by Jesus in the end, at least in this life, before death, you have to operate pluralistically. Because even though there's a mass part of the world that rejects Jesus Christ, the means of salvation for all, which they claim, they reject him. And you have to accept them because they're going to be saved, right, by Jesus Christ. And so you're operating religious pluralism. Right. Evangelism and church ministry, all universalism affects how we preach and serve other people, which I mentioned a little bit earlier. In fact, if you're a universalist, that's why I brought up the point before about universalism accepts the fact that people die in rejection of God, which means that universalism must necessarily believe, if you're trying to defend it from the Bible, and salvation is actually a thing you have to be saved and you have to believe or you have to trust Christ, that the most effective evangelism ministry in the history of the world is post-death. The most effective evangelism ministry, the most successful evangelism will happen after people die. You have to think about that. Because that's what they believe, that all men will be saved in the end eventually. Well, if most people die without being saved before they're dead, then most people will be saved after they're dead. Right? That's necessarily what must be. I think that affects your church ministry a little bit. If it's a foregone conclusion that, you know what, most people are going to be saved after death. So that's going to change the way you operate a little bit, I think. You could say not worry about it, or at least you could say that we're ministering to you just so that you have the extra benefit of knowing a little bit earlier. Right? Universalism is a doctrine that in the end that's too attached, and this is a small objection, but it's still a problem, it's too heavily attached to numbers. I'm not talking about mathematics necessarily, but the doctrine itself depends on all, like numerically, all people. Not all kinds of people, like Jew or Gentile, or anybody could be saved, but that all, numerically, every individual, all, must be saved. It's not that billions go to hell, which is their issue, it's that if even one goes to hell, it's wrong. Do you understand? It's wrong. And we've talked about this before. Another Bible study method that's a little wrong is trying to look in the scripture and being too attached to numerology. Where the Bible states numbers, you should believe them. Where it doesn't state numbers, you should not create a doctrine based on numbers. Dates is another thing. If your doctrine depends on dates and the Bible doesn't give you a date, you really shouldn't, you know, hold that up as something that is a dogmatic truth, right? Dispensationalists of the more popular variety, perhaps, predicting Christ's return. It's like, well, the Bible doesn't tell you when. So stop, right? But he will. Yeah, I believe that he will. It doesn't tell us when, though. You see? Or, you know, I believe this book and that book was written on this date and this year. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you that. There's no historical way that you can know that. And so you really shouldn't tout that, you know, state that like as if it's a universal truth. All men will be saved. There's no difference, do you see? They're saying that every numerical person will be saved. How do you know how many people are going to be saved? You don't. I don't. You don't, right? How many people are going to be saved? Do you know? Universalists know. They say everybody. But does the Bible say that? There's not a number. The Bible says. No, the word all is everywhere. Well, this is, we'll see a little bit later, something for interpretation, actually, because that word all means all, is what they say. Actually, I'm one of those guys, right? Actually, all has many definitions. I'm a biblical literalist, you know, but all means different things. Like, read the context. That's how you know what all means. And the times where the verses are talking about all, it's not talking about numerics. In 1 Timothy 2, for example, God says that you should pray for all those in authority. You should pray for all those in authority, right? Because God will have all men to be saved. So he's saying you should pray for those leaders that are unbelievers, right? And not just for believers. Why? Because God would have all men to be saved, which means those guys can be saved too. He's not talking about how many leaders. He's talking about that leaders, you see. It's not a number issue. But universalism is attached to the numbers. But it only takes one to refute the issue. Revelation 20 might be my stab at that. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we'll talk more about numbers later. We'll have a lesson probably on hell and numbers, or hell and time. It's going to come down to not even that hell exists, folks, because you can't deny that if you read the Bible. It's how long hell exists and how many people are in there. That's really kind of their issue. Revelation 20, verse 10, this is the end of the book, the end of times, and it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. By the way, is the devil saved if you're a universalist? A lot of them would say, yeah. But some that are more biblically apologetic will say, well, no, of course not. The devil, he's like a fire here. Right? He's the devil, after all. Well, which means not all beings are saved, which means there's something in the beginning that God made, which was the devil before he was the devil, that is still the devil at the end, is not restored. Right? But verse 10, the issue here is that he's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. Yeah, that's a long time. It's forever and ever is what it says. Here's my point. The devil's the devil, not a man, right? Who's the beast and false prophet? Men. Those aren't the devils. Those are men. That's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, right? The man of sorrows. That's who that is. Not the man of sorrows, that's Jesus. But you have here the men being thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. So if that's all the people that are in hell, universalism is wrong. There's only three people in hell. The devil, who's not a human, and two guys. Then universalism is wrong. You see, it's too attached to the numbers. You want to say most people are saved? You're not a universalist. You want to say everybody but three are saved? You're not a universalist. You got to say everybody is saved. Well, that's kind of, we're playing your hand a little bit, right? Even if you said, and this is the difference between it being an error and you falling into orthodoxy or Bible teaching, is that if you said, well, you know what? I think more people are saved than what you think, Justin. I might argue with you a little bit, but you know what? I'm not going to argue to death with you because I want them saved too. So, sure, I could probably, maybe I'm erring on the side of too little, and probably the reality is more. I hope so, right? Sure. But when you say all, now you're attaching yourself to every individual person, past, present, future. And it's not that I think that's too much. It's simply the Bible does not communicate that, and in fact teaches the opposite of it. Okay. It also gets Paul wrong. Why is there a problem with universalism? Because the verses, if you're trying to defend it from the Bible, use Pauline verses, and we are mid-Acts Pauline. If we say that being dispensational is to rightly divide Paul specifically, then we should know what Paul's teaching, yes? Amen. So we're somewhat in the right position to try to communicate the problems with universalism because they're using Pauline scriptures. And a lot of Christians, actually the Christian response to the Pauline verses is problematic. It really is. Like people who are not universalists, they hear Paul's verse and go, yeah, sounds like Paul's teaching that. He's not. Like, we study Paul for a living, quite literally. Like, our life is found in the epistles of Paul through Jesus Christ. And we understand the distinction between what Paul teaches and what Peter taught, and what the Old Testament taught, and the New Covenant taught, and what mystery is. We study these things out for a reason, and this is one of those reasons. When someone reads Paul's verses and gets it wrong, guess what? You can go, that's not how that is. So we'll have a lesson on Paul universalism talking about these verses, but we should pay special attention to this. Because when people are Pauline, this may be why, in different grace fringes that are outside of right doctrine now, you get an appeal and attraction to universalism. Because if you're more Pauline, then hey, did you know Paul taught this? Right? Paul never mentions the word hell. Did you know that? Paul never mentions the word hell. Hell's mentioned a lot in the Bible, but not by Paul. Like the word. Now, that's an objection to hell. But Paul also talks about God's vengeance and talks about his wrath and uses other words to talk about that, you know, judgment and condemnation. It damages belief. What's the problem with universalism? It actually damages belief. Like all men being saved, that's what we want, that all men to be saved, what God desires as well. And this sounds good that nobody, there's not a place like that, or that's not going to happen at all. This is what the Bible teaches. But it damages belief. The question that's asked to Paul, what must I do to be saved, is answered by the universalist with nothing. At least it should be, because they believe all men will be saved, right? Well, no, Justin, we believe the Bible. You should believe to be saved. No, not according to your teaching. Your teaching is, even if you don't believe, after you die, you will be saved. Right? There's nothing you have to do. But you see, it's still the attraction of universalism to those who might be struggling and yet hearing what Paul's saying a little bit when he says, it's not what you do that saves you. It's not of works that save you. You know that teaching? Paul teaches this. Well, if it's not what you do and it's not of works, and then maybe people can be saved without belief. Maybe faith is an optional thing. Maybe believing is not really the issue. It's what Christ did is the issue. And don't we say that? What Christ did is what saves you. Yes. Then maybe you don't need to believe in this life to be saved. Right? When Paul says, what must you do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure he meant like before you die. Well, objection, Justin. You don't know for sure he meant that. Well, read the scriptures and see what they talk about regarding death. We'll do that in some of our lessons here, okay? I'm trying to just show you some issues of why there's a problem. Why are we even talking about this? Are we trying to quickly and naively jump on the card of damning billions to hell? It's like, that should not be the motive. The motive is, what's the Bible say? There's a double standard by universalists who will hold hell to the fire and the way God judges according to the traditional view as a wrong thing, but they won't hold themselves to it. Like, in fact, that's part of the issue, is that this is unconscionable for billions of people. But what if you also deserve it? That's beyond comprehension, that I would deserve it. Really? Well, what if I told you that I think no one's getting saved and everyone's going to be condemned forever for eternity? Am I such a cruel monster that I deserve punishment myself? There's a double standard where they don't want judgment to be upon anyone, but think it's cruel and monstrous that anybody believe in such a thing. Like, they're worthy of judgment? Like, you think the God that would do that is worthy of judgment, but you don't believe in the judgment that would cause it. The double standard. And in fact, this kind of isolates the issue, which we'll talk about here in a moment, of the real problem that universalists have. We've been talking so far just about why is there a problem in the teaching, and we're dealing with some of these things in the weeks to come and flesh some of these things out. There's wrong study methods and there's consequences to it. They have an issue and it affects certain things. But the problem that universalists state is their problem is with the judgment of God. That's the fundamental doctrine that they say there's an issue with this. This is what we're trying to solve. There's a good thing about the universalism teaching. You say, what on earth could possibly be that? Well, apart from the appeal that it seems to satisfy people's wishes and desires and hopes about all people being saved, another good thing happens with just us wrestling with it. Because, again, if the teaching is that God will have all men be saved, and this should be our motivation or even our work goal to see all men be saved, we want everyone around us to be saved that we're ministering to, right? We want that. If that's our goal, then it should be a natural conclusion that maybe all men will be. Maybe we can imagine and believe that it can actually work. I mean, this is a very optimistic type of hope here, but But the good thing with wrestling with it is that it will bring out your deepest held beliefs. It really will. When you talk about what the reality of whether all men be saved or not, it will bring out your deepest held beliefs about God, the Bible, and the end. Are you a Christian for your own convenience? Are you a Christian because it's true? Right? Do you believe the Bible because it's true or because it meets what you think and always thought should be? And when you ask this question, it'll bring that out. Because if it's always been just because of what you feel or what you think should be, and not based on it being true, no matter the consequences, then you're not elevating truth over everything else. Right? So it'll bring out your deepest held beliefs and challenge them. It'll challenge your motives. One person talks about universalism like this. He's a teacher in college. He talks to his students and it says, I asked my students, if universalism were true, he's not a universalist. He said, if universalism was true, and it can be proven to you by God, that it is true, like God tells you it's true, and you would know that. Okay, he somehow told you or somehow could prove it to you. Then would it change the way you live? And he challenges them because some students respond, well, sure, you know, I wouldn't be so good all the time because I'm trying to be good so I can, you know, please God and go to heaven or something. And if everyone's going to be saved anyway, what's the difference? In fact, some grace believers have the same thought, don't they? Well, if I'm saved anyway, if I believe the gospel and I know the gospel is and I'm saved, then what does it matter how I live? And his point is, if that's the truth, then your heart motive needs to be checked. Because it shouldn't matter whether you're going to hell or heaven based on you living good or wanting to do good. You should want to do good for good's sake. For Christ's sake, for God's sake, because it's the right thing. And so your heart's really kind of depraved, you know. Or if you respond with, well, if your Jerusalem were true, how would it change the way you live? And you say, well, I'd be really disappointed because many people aren't going to hell and they deserve to go there. Well, you do too. Amen. So maybe you're misunderstanding, you know, the whole issue. It's not that I'm really angry that other people aren't going to hell and they deserve it, because we all deserve it, folks. Right? It's neither the case that I just want people to live good, and so I need to threaten them with a fear of some punishment or slap on the face forever. You know, so I want them to be good, because you should live life well and righteously and godly and soberly because of God's grace and love, right? In this dispensation, because he's not judging us in this dispensation. In this dispensation, he's not judging the world. So it's similar to the idea of universalism, that God doesn't judge men ever, you see. So do you see how it relates to how God works today? God works today in one sense, like universalism thinks it should be forever. God doesn't judge humanity. We don't go to hell. He's allowing people to believe whatever they want. But the truth is, this dispensation will end. And truth will be judged. Men's beliefs will be judged. Their works will be judged. You see, and this is the dilemma, that as people who believe in God's grace today, what does that mean, that God's dispensing his grace today? Is it now and forever? Or if the dispensational teaching is that this dispensation will end and doesn't change who God is or his character or his grace or his love, right? But that's the reality of it. Will this dispensation end at all? So it'll challenge your motives. It'll challenge why you're living the way you do. It'll challenge your deepest held beliefs. And that's a good thing of trying to grapple with it. It also brings us back to the Bible. And this is my last point today, is the actual problem that universalists have. Not the problem with them that we've been talking about, but what problem do they say that they're trying to solve? What is the problem with traditional, alleged biblical explanation of eternal hell and things like that? So there are problems with universalism, but there are also a problem in attempts to solve. And the problem that they state and that they really have, we need to point out, is the problem with the judgment of God. We'll say, well, maybe this issue is not a fundamental issue. You can't call it heresy because it's not dealing with a fundamental thing. It's simply something no one really knows yet, and it's something we hope for. But if it's really talking about the judgment of God, and God's judgment is a fundamental, like that Christ will return to judge is a fundamental of Christianity. If you deny Christ's return or you deny his judgment, you're denying the Christianity as the Bible teaches it. Because as you deny that, it's affecting so many of the things, which is what we see in universalism. They have a problem with judgment of God as biblically presented. And so it directly speaks to the salvation of all, but their real problem is with hell. You understand that? Hell has to do with God's judgment. Their problem isn't with all the good things. Their problem is with that. Well, why is that? That's because of God's judgment. Judgment of what? Sin. Why is he judging? He's holy and righteous. It's like, there's lots of doctrines that affect this as a conclusion. And so if you're saying that is not a thing, then you got to ask, what else are you saying is not a thing? And often they have to justify many changes in Christian doctrine and biblical doctrine, justify their end. Okay? It often requires a change to core doctrines like the infallibility of scriptures. the infallibility of the inspiration of the Bible, for example, which is why, if you're a universalist, I've not seen it yet that you're a true Bible believer. People might say that they are, but there's a reason why universalists have necessarily, in the last couple hundred years, created their own Bibles. You go on their own forums, read their own books. They say this. It's like, well, the Bible says this. And they say, well, that Bible's translated wrong. What about this other Bible? All the Bibles are translated wrong. And they create their own. The Concordant Bible was created by universalists, A. Enoch, because all the other Bibles were wrong, he thought, about universalism. Now, he justifies it by trying to translate Greek words according to a certain thing. That's always how people justify some of their doctrines that are aberrant to the Scripture, is by retranslation. Which is why I've warned you before about even Christians who are trying to defend right doctrine, coming to the Bible and Greeking it left and right. It's not that the Bible wasn't translated from Greek or Hebrew at all, ever. It's just simply that you're presenting the argument that this doctrine cannot be taught unless you know Greek and Hebrew. And that is a dangerous thing. Okay. And so they'll create their own Bibles or Greek yours, or the hell out of yours. Okay. Look at Matthew 5:22. Just a few verses here, which we'll point out. And this is not the end of the series, folks. This is just a taste of what we'll be studying. What does the Bible say about this doctrine of God's judgment in hell? We talk a lot about God's grace. That seems to be understood by it abounding over sin, and it's to all people and things like that. But what about the judgment of God? There are those who say that God no longer judges ever. Well, that's universalist. Matthew 5, verse 22. Jesus says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. This is Jesus. So loving. He's judging. He's talking about judgment coming. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, that's just your old King James translation, you know. Hell's not really fire, don't you know? Well, what is hell then exactly? And why did Jesus say hell fire? Right? Matthew 25, verse 46. This is talking about the future judgment, specifically this judgment of nations, shepherds, sheep, and goats. And Jesus says, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me, and these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Well, that word eternal and everlasting doesn't mean eternal or everlasting. Really? Like, not at all? No, because the Greek means ages or period of time. Well, you know, eternity is a period of time as well. You know, you have that, but they'll have to retranslate it to mean something precisely different than what it says right here. People will respond to me and say, well, you're one of those King James believers, you know. Yep, that's why I believe all the heresies, right? Now it's the opposite, usually. Mark 9:43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. When shall it be quenched? Never. What does it mean literally it'll never be quenched? What does it mean? You know, well, there can't be actual worms there. I mean, you're saying worms have eternal life? No, I don't think that's the case. The worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, verse 44. I don't think there's literal worms unless it talks about people being worms. Jesus said that in Psalms. But the fire is not quenched. Again, he says it two other times. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Verse 46. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Verse 47. It's better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Well, he's not actually telling people to pluck out their eyes. Well, he kind of is, but even he wasn't literally doing that, but hyperbolically saying that, he's still saying that there's a very bad place. You better sacrifice your most important things to get out of. Well, if he's going to save them in the end, then what's the whole hubbub about eyes? I mean, really? And we already read in Revelation 20, verse 10, of the devil and the false beast and the beast and the false prophet being in torment forever and ever. These are just verses in the Bible, okay? It's not happy that those things are stated. Like, this is not, Jesus isn't saying that someone's going, yeah! Or maybe they are. Right? How are we supposed to defend this? Are we supposed to be happy about that? Are we supposed to be glad for that? Does the Bible say that we're supposed to rejoice over those things? We'll see as we study the Bible. But what's true is the Bible speaks about hell. And the universalist problem really is with the judgment of God and eternal hell. Okay? Believing that often requires a change to core doctrines, like the Bible, as I mentioned, universal sin, because not everyone's a sinner. That's why God shouldn't judge. There's innocent people. What about that child over there who's a Hindu? Or that child who's a Buddhist? Children? Is it about child salvation now? I mean, that's a different issue, you understand. Right? But you also have to deal with the knowledge of sin, universal sin. What about abundant grace? It might change that. Well, how does grace abound over sin? Salvation by faith. Is faith required? Or the character of God? Because this is always how it'll start. Is God's a God of love? And I agree. But what does that mean? So if you're describing love differently, it's changing his character. If you're denying other attributes, you're denying his character. So you have to change his character. This is an issue. There are problems with the judgment of God, which means there are problems going to be with the Bible. It's going to be with hell. It's going to be with God's character. Can we align with the Bible and still be universalists? This is the question. The answer is going to be no, right? But the problem with universalism is not ours. It's not God's. It's not with the Bible. It's with them. It's their problem. Apparently, Jesus doesn't have a problem with saying what he said, right? In fact, you ask universalists, many of them, and they'll say, well, Jesus was not a universalist. Like, he did not present himself as he was teaching that. Well, that really kind of raises some doubt about why you believe it. Well, Jesus also wasn't a Trinitarian. I beg to differ. Right? You know, the Trinity was a developed doctrine. Actually, I think Jesus knew about that. Right? God gives true love, grace, and hope through Jesus Christ. Amen. We can speak the truth confidently, which means all of the truth. Even the verses that scare people, that sound horrific and terrible. Okay? If there's truth, it's truth. And we speak it in love. And this is what the universalist claims to do. They want to present love, the God of love, to people. Well, so do we. It's simply misunderstanding of what love is. So we're going to study the problem of universalism from a Bible-believing grace perspective and try to do so with the love God requires, but also the truth that he requires that we speak. Okay? And that's what we're going to go. And we'll start next week dealing with some of the consequences of holding universalism as it pertains to grace and faith and God's character. Any questions or comments about the introduction here?